Well, brethren, I've been impressed again by the faithfulness of our God and the awesomeness of our God. I spent most of the day yesterday about 57 miles out in the Pacific Ocean. And I was impressed by two things. Number one, the scriptures talk about the waters of the earth being like a drop in the bucket and how He measures these things out. And that's a huge expanse of water out there to us. But to God, it's not a big deal. And the second thing that was that occurred to me as I was looking at the waves right around the boat is, you know, it's how huge it is and how the boat, a large boat like this, can disappear into the waves and then come out of the waves. And it seems so tumultuous around you. Sometimes life feels that way. But if you look out on the horizon, all you can see is water all the way around. And on the very edge of the horizon, it's perfectly smooth. And our God is in control of all these things. And so I just happen to think, just if you look at the whole picture from a distance, it's smooth and calm. But sometimes life around us gets tumultuous and difficult. But we never lose sight of the reality, like Joseph exemplifies for us, of the reality that God is in control. And He's working these things for our good. Even Jacob felt this way. All these things are against me. All the waves around me, these things seem wrong. But God meant it for good. So let's take comfort in the God that we serve and the joy that it is to be His servants. I want to just quickly review. Last week we discussed six guidelines that help every Christian in trying to follow Joseph's example of forgiveness. And we saw Joseph's thoroughgoing forgiveness of his brothers as he finally revealed himself to them last Lord's Day. And then we were given, as we closed, six reminders of how we can follow Joseph's example of forgiveness. So I just want to see if any of you can remember what any of those were. Christian made a joke when he was over at my house over a year ago now. There were a lot of frogs, and they were really loud at night. And he took his voice recorder and recorded them. And he said, sometimes when you ask a question, I'm threatened to turn that on. And, you know, that cricket noise or the frog noise. But I know you know some of the answers, because we talked about some of the examples of two of these things at least. Okay, the question is, what were some of the guidelines that we discussed last week that would help us in following Joseph's example of forgiveness? There are things we are to remember. We are to remember the reality that we are a Christian because we ourselves have been forgiven. And secondly, we are to remember that we are still a very fallible person, and we may very well be the one in the very near future asking for forgiveness. And the third one that we talked about, which I think the third and fourth ones really are important, is to reflect long and hard upon the terrible cost of not forgiving or refusing to forgive, the long and eternal consequences of not being one who is characterized by forgiveness. And then in the fourth place, we talked about to reflect upon the positive benefits of forgiving. And we relieve ourselves of the burdens of bitterness. We do something that is pleasing to the Lord. And we leave a good witness to unbelievers who are around us. We're going to talk a little bit more about that today. And then in the fifth place, we need to be careful not to confuse forgiveness with a feeling. Because sometimes, quite frankly, we don't feel like forgiving, do we? And sometimes we would argue with ourselves and rationalize in our minds why it's okay in this one situation that we don't forgive that individual. And so it is God bringing us to a place where we're willing to let it go and leave it with God and not harbor these bitter feelings against our brethren or others. And then in the last place, we need to ask God to help us to cultivate a loving disposition so that we won't be the type of person who easily takes offense. Sometimes we run around with an unforgiving spirit about things people haven't really done to us. and we're so easy, so thin-skinned that we get our feelings hurt about things that really shouldn't offend us. And so we need to pray that God will help us not be that kind of person. And Joseph continues to be a tremendous example to us about these things. So last week we took, or rather last week took place when Joseph was 39 years old. And we know that he lived 71 more years in the land of Egypt before his death at age 110. But we don't have a lot of details about the rest of Joseph's life. And I'm going to be skipping a couple of chapters here and moving right into chapter 50. But during this time, we do read very little about Joseph specifically. But we are told about him getting his family settled in the land of Goshen. And we see that in chapters 46 and 47. And then we also see his reaction to his father's blessing of his sons. And I wanted to make a note, because we talked a couple of weeks ago about Judah's plea on behalf of Benjamin. And I wanted to talk about the blessing that his father gave to him. Because Judah had gone from being a spineless, envious pushover. You remember when his brothers were talking about killing him? He didn't stand up for him. He was easily persuaded in the wrong direction. And he had gone from being this spineless, this envious pushover to being a very godly man who brought praise to God. And so let's read together that part, at least, of that blessing that Jacob gave to his son Judah in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 49. Judah. And young people, think about this in regards to yourself. What would your parents say about you if they had the opportunity on their deathbed? You are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? And it goes on. So I just wanted to notice the encouraging reality that just because we don't start well doesn't mean we can't finish well by God's grace and be very used of God in the future. And we know that the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, came out of the tribe of Judah. So I just wanted to mention that. Another thing that we see in these years between him, Joseph revealing himself to his brothers, and here in verse 50 towards the end of his life, or chapter 50 rather, we see his provisions for the burial of his father. You see that in the first 14 verses of chapter 50. And I want to notice in all of these things, young people in particular, the kind of attitude and the love and the respect that Joseph manifested over and over and over to his parents. And we need to compare our behavior to these things. When we see people behaving in godly ways, young people, we need to compare our lives to theirs as they follow Christ. Paul encouraged people in the New Testament, didn't he? He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, right? So we should imitate Joseph as he imitated Christ and as he did things that were pleasing to God. And so we see all through Joseph's life respect and submission and honor being given to his father. And I want to notice verses 12 and 13 of chapter 50. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron and the Hittite as property for a burial place. So here we see them honoring his final wishes and carrying him to the land of Canaan. And I just wanted to note that we see a father here remembering the promises that God had made to Abram years ago, back in Genesis chapter 12. And verse 7, let's go ahead and look at that. We're going to look at these things again. And the reason I point this out is because we see these things passed down from generation to generation. We're going to see Joseph behave similarly towards the end of his life. And so in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, Jacob wanted his bones to be in Canaan because he believed what God had said. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And so Jacob had full confidence that this is where the nation of Israel would end up. And so he wanted his bones to be taken there. And we see Joseph following his example towards the end of his life as well. So fathers, we have an exhortation here perhaps to remember that the things we do, the things we say, the things we believe, the things we hold dear will be evidenced by our life. And oftentimes our children will follow in our footsteps. But the sobering reality is the things that we are not happy about in our lives will also be imitated by our sons and by our daughters. And I think it's a powerful encouragement to, by God's grace, see those things put to death, because it's not really just about us. And these things could have lifelong consequences in the future. So if we're fooling around and playing around with sin, we need to remember that these things could go on for generation after generation if we don't, by God's grace, put those things to death. So Jacob remembered God's promise to Abram. So then we come to another sad note, chapter 50. This is where we're going to start today. Chapter 50 and verses 15 through 21. And it's a reminder that even though sin has been confessed and forgiven, sin still has what, young people? Consequences. Thank you, Doug. That's right. And I love that. So, sin still has consequences, and we need to remember, brethren, that we shall not sin that grace may abound. We must not sin that grace may abound. Young people, it's okay to go ahead and do these things. It's not a big deal. I just ask forgiveness, and it really won't have any lifelong consequences. The brothers might have thought this as they sold Joseph off into slavery. They might have thought, you know, this was a bad thing that we did, but it's over now. And we've asked forgiveness from God, and we're just going to go on, and this thing it's going to be left behind. And what's true about it? It really wasn't left behind. Every time something happened in their life, that's the first thing that came to their mind. Even after Joseph had forgiven them and demonstrated a thoroughgoing forgiveness in the way he treated them there in the land of Egypt, they still, after the death of their father, first thing that came to their mind was a sin that they had done clear back in their youth. So let's read together those verses, starting with verse 15 through verse 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sins, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and for your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." So, I wanted to just point out a couple of realities about Joseph's brothers here. Their fears, and I want to look firstly at their fears and then at their return to sins of their youth. Now, we don't know for sure. It's possible that we don't have all of the account of Jacob's last words. But what we do have doesn't mention anything about what they had fabricated here to tell Joseph. Now you see, they came up with a plan to cover their own hides. This was not unusual for them. This was not unusual for them to be to be dishonest. This is something they had done in their youth. And they had confessed these things, they had repented of these things, and they had gone on and lived what we think would be godly lives. But now they reverted back to these things. And it reminded me of the reality that when we're young, we think that maybe we can get away with these things, we can have these behavior patterns of falling into sin and these kinds of things, and think that, well, when I'm old, these things will be gone. I'll repent of them and they'll be gone. But the reality is sometimes the things we struggle with the most when we're young are the things we'll struggle with the most when we're old. And I think there are some people here who have reached that point in their life where they can say that's true. And I would have to say the same thing for myself. So Joseph's brothers here were afraid of something they did not need to be afraid of. And their solution to this problem was to be dishonest and to fabricate something that their father had said. Now, again, this is what the commentators have said. I do want to say that it's also possible that what we have here is just simply some things that have been left out of the scriptures with regard to what Jacob said on his deathbed. But I really doubt that Jacob would have had any question about Joseph's genuine forgiveness because of the way he behaved all of his days. 71 days they lived 71 years rather, they lived happily there in the land of Egypt. And I just don't believe that Jacob ever questioned Joseph's forgiveness to his brothers. But that was their solution to this problem. And they feared again. Here it is, sin coming back to the surface, even after it had been confessed. Better just not to sin, brethren, right? It's better not to get ourselves in a situation where we have a bad conscience. So that's why we pray that God would deliver us from the evil one. We should pray these things every morning. Help me not sin. I don't want these things on my conscience. I don't want to bring dishonor to you, God. And these things will have consequences. They do come up over and over and over in our lives. So in these last days of Joseph's life, I want to consider four additional lessons from Joseph about forgiveness, because here we have him dealing with the subject of forgiveness again with his brothers. And so, first of all, the first lesson that we should learn from Joseph about forgiveness is that we should be different from the world in our forgiveness. If we refuse to forgive someone, we look exactly like the world. And why is it that Joseph's brothers were afraid? Why were they afraid? Were they afraid because of the way Joseph had mistreated them all of these days, and they were afraid now? He's only held back the sword from us because of our father's life. And now that our father's dead, he'll surely kill us. Isn't that what they were afraid of? Why were they afraid of that? Is that the way Joseph had treated them? I don't believe so. We have no evidence of that at all, that Joseph had mistreated his brothers in any way at any time. I believe that they thought these things because this is the way the world around them was behaving in those days. And I can tell you, and I think you know, that this worldly philosophy that they experienced in their day is no different than the philosophy that we see in our day. We've all heard it said, I am not one. I used to brag about this when I was in high school before I was a Christian. I don't get mad, I get even, right? That's the worldly philosophy that goes around. In the workplace, in school, in all walks of life, is if you wrong me, I will repay you. And so we see this worldly philosophy around them that influenced their opinion of Joseph. And brethren, we ought not be like other men. It is not acceptable for we as Christians to say things like, I'm not one who gets mad, I get even. That's anti-Christian. That's anti-biblical. It's from the pit. And it has led many men into all kinds of grievous sin. So we ought not be like other men. We are commanded in Matthew chapter 6 to forgive those who sin against us. We're commanded to do that as Christians. And so that's why we see that this revengeful attitude is wrong. And we're not to be like other men. And, you know, and the reality is that as we, by God's grace, are given the grace to forgive people around us for things that are unspeakable, perhaps, we've really been hurt and injured by them. What a testimony that is to the world around us. We ought not look like the world in this way. We ought to be different from the world in our forgiveness. And this is something, brethren, that we can only do by the grace of God. And this is how Joseph was able to do it. And the second lesson from Joseph is that revenge, this is just a reminder, that revenge belongs to God. He acknowledged that in verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" That's not my place, is what he's saying. God says in Romans chapter 12 that vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now, revenge may seem sweet. It may seem sweet at the time. We'll hear that, right? We'll hear that from the world around us. Revenge is sweet. There's other additives that I won't mention now, but we know what I'm talking about, right? Revenge is sweet. But we need to remember as Christians that when we take revenge on another person, we are putting ourselves in the place of God. We are taking His place. We're doing something that He has specifically said is His job, not ours. It is not our place, therefore, and we must not do it. We must not take revenge. And I know that there are plenty of rationalizing that goes in our minds about these things. It's appropriate in this case because that individual, it wasn't me that he was offending, it was someone else. Or I'm interceding on their behalf. We talk about all these things in our minds and make it okay for us to take that revenge because revenge, the lie about revenge is that it will make us feel better about this situation. But the truth of it is, it won't make you feel better and it's not your place. And as Christians, we must not do it. We need to fight off these temptations and these rationalizing that goes on in our minds. In the third place, we should be merciful as God is merciful. This is really important. We should be merciful as God is merciful. Read with me verse 20. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." So it's as if Joseph is saying, God used your evil works for a merciful purpose. God used your evil works and did good and brought good out of it. And the same was true in the life of Christ, right? Who we see here, a type of Christ, where those men who nailed our Lord to the cross meant it for evil. They wanted to be done with this man. And yet God used it for the salvation of many. Not to condone the behavior of his brothers. There's nothing okay about the way they behaved. We should not sin that grace may abound. It's deplorable what they did. And it's not that we condone or say it's okay what those wicked men did to our Lord and nailing him to the cross. Those things are not okay. But God overrules and uses these things and brings about mercy. And if God overrules evil to show mercy, how much more should we overlook, not condone, but how much more should we overlook evil in order to show mercy? And I can tell you, brethren, that as God gives us the grace to do these things, it is a powerful testimony to the world. And understand it. I'm not standing here pretending like this is a simple thing to do. I'm not pretending that I have this all together and that I am able to just overlook evil that's done to me and I treat people with mercy. In fact, I'm telling you that what I'm talking about doing is, in the words of, what's his name? Brian Wheeler. What we're talking about doing here is not something that's just hard to do. It's something that is impossible to do. It is a supernatural thing to be able to respond to evil done to you in a merciful and kind way. And so our prayer ought to be, brethren, that God would change us into the kind of people who are not so easily offended, who can overlook these things and use these circumstances where we are wronged by brethren to be a testimony to our Lord. That's what we should, as Christians, be seeking to do. Using these things as an opportunity to be a testimony. And I can tell you that as the world sees these things, it rattles them. They don't know what to think. They're concerned. They're questioning the genuineness, just like the brothers did of Joseph here. They question the genuineness of this forgiveness and this favorable attitude towards being wronged. The way our Lord exemplified these things for us as He lived here on this earth. He was treated wrongly by a person who responded by treating them kindly and lovingly and patiently. He's been wronged by us, hasn't He? As we've lived our lives as Christians and we've fallen, and by God's grace we've gotten back up, and He has forgiven us over and over and over again. Many, all of us, have we not? And so these things, we ought to be those. Much more, we should be those who overlook evil in order to show mercy and see God glorified. Because that's who it glorifies. It doesn't glorify us. That's why we like revenge, because that glorifies us. I got Him back. But when we step back and say, I've been mistreated, but I want God to get the glory out of this, and I want to show mercy out of this by God's grace, then who gets the glory? Not me, God. And that's why we were created, right? So, it's a powerful testimony to the world. It's not natural, it's supernatural. It's something that God does in our lives. And if you're struggling in these areas like I am, we need to be on our knees, brother, and praying and asking God to help us be these kinds of people who would forgive and overlook things in order to see mercy. And then in the fourth place, forgiveness is more than just words. Now, what do I mean when I say that? Any ideas? Forgiveness is more than just words. Yes? Good. Any other ideas? Yes, in the back. Now, are you talking about as we forgive or as we repent? Absolutely. Yeah, we should be broken in as we repent. Yeah. Sorry? Right. Right. Supernatural. So forgiveness is more than just words. And so Christians who have truly forgiven will show it by their actions. And I'll tell you, brethren, this is a difficult thing. Because as I began to think about these in specific realities of my own life, it was very convicting. Brethren, do your children know that you have forgiven them when you say you have? Because I've had my children come back to me, and I'm probably the only one. But I've had my children come back to me after confessing their sins and having me forgive them. I've had them say to me, "But Dad, you still seem angry." Brethren, that's not Christ-like. If our children have a hard time understanding how God could forgive them because of the way we forgive them, that's wrong. We're misrepresenting our Lord. What about your workmates? Workmates come to you and they say they're sorry. Okay, they're not going to ask your forgiveness. Please forgive them because they're not Christians. But when they say they're sorry, and you say, "Hey, it's no big deal. It's good. It's done." Is it? Is it done? I mean, here's an opportunity. Here's an opportunity to be a testimony. They've mistreated you. They've said something about you behind your back. You found out about it. It's been made light. They say they're sorry. Did you really forgive them? Because they can tell. They know. And here's an opportunity to be a testimony. Wives. Nope, I strayed from my notes a little bit there. The next group of people I was going to ask is you young people. Young people. Because we talk to the parents, that's the husbands and the wives, right? But young people, when your parents ask you to forgive them, do you forgive them and go on, or do you pout? And do you not let the matter die? Do you punish them in the way that you behave? Okay, I've seen a lot of examples of, I'm not just talking about my own family, I'm talking about young people that I've been involved with. It's a very difficult thing to do. We don't like being wronged. But let's follow the example of Christ. If you have been forgiven much, you will forgive much. You will do it by God's grace. And maybe this is something, it's very difficult to do. It's very difficult to do. You can't do it in your own strength. And maybe this is something that God would use to show you that you need to be saved because of an inability to forgive. So how is it with you young people in forgiving your parents? How is it with you young people forgiving your sisters and brothers? Because I know how it goes. The parents say, Sally, you need to apologize to Johnny. Oh, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And it goes on. Okay, is it just a formality that we go through? Or is there a thoroughgoing forgiveness? And you can tell by the way you treat Sally or Johnny the rest of the day. Is it truly forgiveness? Is it true repentance and true forgiveness? Because forgiveness for the Christian is more than just words. It's actions that follow that reality. So, forgiveness is a God-given, supernatural ability to forgive with not only, and this will not only give you peace and joy by God's grace, as we're given the grace to forgive in this supernatural way. It will not only give you peace and joy, but it will give you an opportunity to be a testimony to our Lord. As people come to you and say, why are you so easygoing? Why are you so quick to overlook these things and not hold grudges? How do you do it? Say, I do it by God's grace. He's made me into this kind of person. And I don't always do it. But by God's grace, I'm growing in these things. So then, having considered these four additional lessons about forgiveness, I'd like to come in the second place to consider some more lessons about confidence in God in the midst of questionable circumstances. This keeps coming up in Joseph's life because he was oftentimes found in what we referred to in the first lesson as what did we refer to them as? So I can't find them in my notes. Providences. We'll call them unusual providences. But basically it's a providence which in our lives, a situation that comes up in our lives that seems to be contrary to the promises of God. Or rather, the circumstances that we are experiencing in our life seem to be contrary to the promises of God. And so I want to seek to learn a couple of more lessons from Joseph as he faces his greatest trial in all of his life. And what do you think that would be? The greatest trial in Joseph's life. It's a reality that we will all face one day. His death. His death. Joseph here faces the greatest trial in all of his life. His death. What about you? Have you thought about your death? Because I can tell you, we are fools if we ignore this reality about life. It's something that's coming for all of us. And something that I was talking with Pastor Kevin. I hope he doesn't mind that I share this. The trend that we see in our day, we don't have funerals very often, right, Pastor Kevin? Instead, they have memorial services about his life, which is in some ways it's some of that is appropriate, but they miss the opportunity to have people to consider their way. The way the prodigal son did when he went into the far country and he came to himself and he began to consider his way. Matthew Henry says that consideration is the first step to repentance. And we need to consider these things. We need to think about them. I don't want to be a doomsday and think about negative things all the time. But brethren, we are all going to die and we need to consider and think about these things. Martin Luther said that life is a constant and daily journey towards death. One after another dies, and the living must merely engage in the miserable business of carrying one another to the grave. All of us are traveling the same road together. And so let's consider some final lessons that we learn from Joseph's death. First of all, the promises of God are sure no matter how unlikely they may seem. The promises of our God, my dear brethren, are sure no matter how unlikely they may seem. So we can picture Joseph on his deathbed, having lived 93 of his 110 years in Egypt. And where does his mind go? Was his behavior dictated by what he saw around him or how he felt? His people were now living comfortably in the land of Egypt. Why would they want to go back to Canaan? He was probably aware of the revelation that God had given to Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis, telling him that they were going to be in bondage for 400 years, and having already been there for 71 years, had good reason to think that maybe this is where they were going to spend their time. He could have said that once my people are enslaved, they may never be allowed to go home. Joseph could have been paralyzed by all these doubting thoughts, but that is not what it was in Joseph's mind. And we know that Joseph was no stranger to strange providences. He had experienced them all of his life. But his mind went to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7 that we read, the same place his father's mind went to when he died. Let's look also at Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8. Also, I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, and all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. His mind went to these things. How do we know? How do we know this? How do we know that Joseph's mind was thinking about the promises of God as he laid there about to die? Well, we know this from reading chapter 50 and verse 25. Chapter 50 and verse 25. Let's just go ahead and read this whole section here from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. We know that he was confident in the promises of God because he wanted his bones to be there in that country. We know that he was confident because he reminded them at least twice here in this section of Scripture that God was going to visit you. And God has made promises to us too, brethren. Have you considered, and this is a little bit morbid perhaps, have you considered what will happen to your bones? Joseph saw to it, had to make an oath to him, that his bones would be taken up to Canaan. I think, because he was thinking about eternity. He was thinking about the reality that Christ is coming back. And I would say the same thing to you as I ask, what's going to happen to your bones? Because I would say the same thing to you that Joseph said to his brethren, God will surely visit you. Because we have a promise in the Scriptures. Let's read it together in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. God will surely visit you, every single one of us. Young people, not so young people, and old people alike. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, or those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Who's that speaking of? Those who have died in Christ. Those who have died. Okay, it's not people who sleep peacefully at night because they are trusting in Christ. These are people who have died and have gone to heaven. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of our Lord, of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Wonderful. Everybody's going to heaven. Is that what this scripture, is that what this passage is saying? No, it's not saying that. The truth that God will return ought to fill us as Christians with great joy. And it does it not? Does it fill you with joy to know that you're going to spend eternity in heaven with God? But it ought to alarm those of us who do not know Christ, because your bones also will rise. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's start reading together at verse 9. These, who's he speaking about? Those in verse 8, who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So your bones as a non-Christian will also rise. And so we have then the promise of resurrection. Brother, everybody in this room is going to come out of the grave. But not all of us are going to go to the same place unless by God's grace we all repent. And that is our prayer every day. Young people, every day we pray that you will repent, that you will be in that group who rises to be with Christ for eternity. But we have this promise. He will visit you. As surely as He visited the nation of Israel and brought them out of that land right up to the land of Canaan, where the bones of Jacob and Joseph were buried in preparation for that time. So we have the promise of resurrection, and also, brethren and friends, we have the promise of redemption. We have the promise that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so may it be, as we close, that we would die with the same peace and confidence that Jacob and Joseph and so other great men and women of old have died. And even now, those ones are in heaven with God. And they're going to return with Him one day when He does visit us. Christ is coming. I know it doesn't seem like it sometimes. I know that the world around us sometimes seems tumultuous. But if we want to look through the Old Testament, we have the promise in Genesis 15 that there's going to be a Messiah. And we see the protection of that Messiah right on through the tribe of Judah, who didn't start off so well. Right on through, preserved, all of them preserved through the famine because of Joseph. You see God laying all these things in line for the Messiah to come when He died on the cross for our sins. And then He promised His disciples that one day I will come again and receive you unto myself. That day is still coming. But it's coming as surely as it did the first time when He came as the Messiah. God keeps His promises. And that's a tremendous comfort to those of us who are Christians. It's a tremendous comfort to know that His promises are sure. And that even though we fail in this life and we fall, and by God's grace we get back up, and we fall and we get back up, and by God's grace we fall less and less and less into sin, but we still fall, we know that it's not our righteousness that we have hope in. It's the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to, we have just a few minutes left. I'd like to give you opportunity for questions or comments. I'd like to hear from you if you have any. If not, Christian, you can play your little tape. Yes. And as we're different, by God's grace, we will be a testimony. We'll glorify God. Yes, James. Right. Right. And the reason we idolize ourselves, or the reason those people idolize themselves, is because they don't see their need. They haven't been forgiven because they don't really need to be forgiven. That's what the Bible tells us. Yes, Walt.
It's interesting, a little conjecture. Jacob, when he died, had his bones carried back up to the promised land and buried right upon his death. Joseph more than likely had the same prerogative when he died to instruct Israel, take my bones and bury them with my father Jacob. But instead, he allowed himself to remain in Egypt, his bones there, almost. And I would like to believe that it was because of his conviction that Israel needed a lasting testimony before their face always. There's my coffin. There's Joseph's coffin. There's his embalmed body. We're going to carry that out of here one of these days. If he had his bones carried up to the land and buried, he would have been forgotten. But his coffin, his embalmed body, was there as a testimony to the faithfulness of God's promise all those many years to Israel.
And as you say that, the thought, you know, I'm reminded again of that. What kind of thoughts are we leaving in the lives of those who are left behind about God? What kind of a life are we living when our children are at our funerals? Are they going to say he was a faithful man who loved God? I pray so. Young people, I want to ask you a question. We have a couple minutes. Simple verse, you all know it. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How is it that God is just to forgive you your sins? Come on. I'm going to wait for an answer. How is it that a God who hates sin can be just in forgiving you for your sins? He is. It's a loving God, but that's not why. Because He is a loving God and He demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And He poured out His wrath on His Son so that He could be just in forgiving your sins. Maybe that wasn't a very good question. But I hope you know the answer to that question. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your truth. Father, I thank you that you have left for us this testimony of Joseph and the way that he lived and the way that he died. Lord, I thank you for the way that it points over and over and over again to your faithfulness. Father, the reminder that even though we are so often unfaithful, you are always faithful. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to go from this place as Christians, joyful in the reality that one day we will spend eternity with you because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. I thank you, Father, for the joy and the peace that we can have in this life because of that. I thank you, Father, for your Spirit at work in our lives, enabling us to reflect Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to do that far better than we do, that we may be a testimony to the world around us of Christ-like love, that they would ask us questions that would give us the opportunity to share the gospel. Lord, we pray these things, and we also pray, Father, that you'd be with us as we go into the worship service, Father. Help us to focus our hearts and our minds and our attention upon you. I pray that the cares and concerns of this world would be set aside by your grace, that you would thwart the efforts of the wicked one who would seek to come into this place and to devour. Lord, we pray that you would thwart his efforts and keep him away, that we may be able to worship you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.